It's 1 Samuel. You'll find our reading on page 240. We're picking up at verse 28 of 1 Samuel 17, where Michael took us to last week. And we're seeing God raise up his choice of king. Young David has been privately anointed by God through Samuel, and he really bursts on the scene in this chapter. The last week we saw David arrive at the battlefield as Saul and the army are cowering under Goliath's taunts. 40 days of taunts. In the Bible, big things can be expected after 40 days. So we're going to pick up the account of verse 28. So it's reasonably long reading. Let's give it the attention it needs. I'm then going to give two shorter ones, which will be up on the screen. Let's come to God's word now. 1 Samuel 17, verse 28.
Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know the presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him towards another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand.
When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite."
Thank you. Two more readings from Psalms 20, which is on the screen. "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." And then Colossians 2, starting at verse 13, jumping right ahead, talking about the cross of Christ. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision," word used about Goliath, "of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." In other words, in Christ. Well, as we come to God's word, we'll sing a prayer. "Prepare our hearts, O God, help us to receive. Break the hard and stony ground. Help our unbelief." If you recognize your heart as being like that, then you'll want to join in with this prayer. Let's stand.
Prepare our hearts, O God.
Father, that is our prayer. We've got nowhere else to go than your words, which are words of life. And help us now open our ears, open our eyes as we come to your word. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, please have a seat. And if you need to turn back to 1 Samuel 17, please do so. A young man walking around with a severed head. Massive, fresh, and dripping. Well, how did we get here? And why is that a good thing? At this moment in Israel's history, a great and very precious lesson has been lost. As Tolkien's Lord of the Rings famously starts with, some things that should not have been forgotten were lost. History became legend. Talking about the ring, of course. But in Israel, what has been lost is the lesson that it is God who saves his people. And that was taught so memorably, especially at the Exodus. Think of how God, well, Israel stood and looked on at God defeating the great superpower of Egypt. It was seen really clearly under Joshua, where God pulled down the walls of stone in front of their eyes. The lesson is, as summarized in one of the Psalms, the king is not saved by his great army. And another psalm that we just read, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. That's the lesson that's been lost. History has become legend. Legend became myth. Instead, the people had the attitude, we need a king like all the other nations in the same way they have a king. But what does this mean, to trust not in our own strength, but to trust in God to save? What does that actually mean? Well, let's find out, because this passage really helps us. We'll look at the events, which are so memorable, so well known, then we'll land on the main lessons from it. And we need to ask for God's help. There are lots of sermons and books about how this chapter is about God helping you defeat the giants in your life. It's not always particularly helpful. And sometimes not much difference from stuff on the self-help bookshelves. It's a really memorable event, so it's all the more important that we understand it rightly. First, we see in this passage, righteous indignation. Righteous indignation in verses 28 to 40, the first section. Everyone is standing around, the Israelites, cowering in fear. We should be reminded of the jeopardy of this situation. They've had 40 days of taunts, and whoever wins this face-off between Goliath and one of their own will win the whole thing. The other side will completely become slaves to the others. And the problem is, the Philistines have Goliath. There's massive jeopardy here. As an aside, the very presence of giants in the land has got echoes of Joshua's time. And even earlier, when the Anakim were such a threat to the people, it's as though we're back in those days. Where's the new Joshua going to come from? And so into the camp comes an unexpected volunteer. As well as having those echoes of Joshua, there's a hint of Joseph here as well. If you know the book of Genesis, the younger brother running errands for his father, who's been privately revealed as a future ruler, but he's mocked by his brothers. Well, that's the story of Joseph as well. And like Joseph, that choosing is not yet known beyond David's immediate family. David has been acting with indignation towards Goliath. We saw that last week as Michael kicked this off. You know, who is Goliath? To quote verse 26, to defy the armies of the living God. Notice, David sees things differently. God is living. God is living. And Israel is his. The response, well, it's kind of, well, thanks for the food, David. Now, shut up about things you just don't know. Leave this to the big boys. And there's some more older, younger brother shenanigans in verse 28. Language that sounds like it's just from, you know, the 21st century home. Eliab, he's number one brother to David's number eight. He was the impressive one, but passed over by God. He's really another Saul in many ways. And he reads his very younger brother's actions in the worst possible light, leading brother number eight, David, to reply, as younger brothers do everywhere, you know, what have I done now? David is brought into the presence of King Saul. So now we have God's newly designated king standing before God's rejected king. It's quite a moment. Of course, Saul doesn't know that. Verse 32 is quite a rebuke, subtle rebuke, isn't it, to Saul. Let no man's heart fail because of him, David says to Saul. Well, that's precisely what is happening. Every man's heart has failed him, including Saul. David declares he will fight Goliath, and there's this massive contrast between David and Saul. Saul, remember, was the man chosen precisely for this sort of moment, to lead his people against enemies like this, chosen for his height, chosen for his strength, chosen to be a king like the other nations. He now sits inactive, offering his armor, his daughter, basically anything, to someone, anyone who will take on this responsibility. Israel's king, like the nations, tall though he is, just doesn't cut it. And one moment, Saul says to David, "You're not able to do this," verse 33. The next, he is sending him out, verse 37. And you sort of think, why? If he thinks David's going to lose, that means they'll all lose. Next, Saul is kicking him out, verse 38, in his own armor. But David is not going to succeed as just another Saul. So the armor stays. Notice then that even before facing Goliath, Saul has had to face two other tall men, Eliab and his mockery. Saul and his trust in armor and military experience. Really, they're very little different to Goliath. That's precisely what David's going to face with Goliath. Dale Ralph Davis comments, "One might say David has to fight three Goliaths in this chapter. Plus, there's his own heart. Who knows what he had to battle to be able to make this step?" And the point about the armor is not necessarily that it's, you know, this sort of picture in our kids' books about a little boy trying on man-sized armor is not really the picture. It's just that he's not used to it. It's untested with him compared to David himself, who you could say is tested. He's been tested by his battles with wild animals. When they attacked his lambs, he fought them off, not just with a sling stone, but hand-to-hand or hand-to-paw combat, I guess you'd say, with these creatures. I didn't know lions and bears had beards, but there you go. We're being shown, though, a good shepherd, aren't we? Who cares about his little ones, defending the weak against the strong. You could say almost willing to lay down his life for his sheep. And in those engagements, God prepared David to fight this particular wild beast. I particularly appreciated Michael's observation last week of David's everyday experience of trusting God. That was a daily, private thing, just out in the field, no one looking. So that when it happened on a more public stage, actually he's ready. It was natural to say, no, that's what I do. And I can trust that God will help me in that situation as well. There's a great danger in this passage that we look for the public stage opportunities to be disciples, when actually David is modeling the day-to-day obedience, and that's what God uses on the bigger stage. So David leaves Saul, verse 39, without any armor, at least not the armor of this world, but he leaves with the tools of a shepherd and steps out to the fight. Verse 40, his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. In the valley of Elah, where this is set, is a river in which David finds his ammunition. Verse 40, five smooth stones from the brook for his sling, of course. Now, a sling might seem like a bit of a child's toy for us, the sort of thing we might have, like a catapult when we're kids. Actually, it's a known weapon of war at the time. So in well-trained hands, a stone projectile can leave a sling at 100 miles or so. 100 miles an hour, rather. So it's on a par with a bow and arrow. It's the nearest thing they would have had to a handgun. And if you're worried about the accuracy, well, Judges 20 talks about the 700 chosen men of the tribe of Benjamin. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. I think there's a bit of over-the-top language there, but the point is clear. These guys knew how to hit their target. Why five stones? Well, maybe it's just enough to give him confidence. That's what he's going to need. Like six rounds going into your revolver. Click, click, whir, I'm ready. Righteous indignation. A righteous indignation is how it starts, and it then gives way to confrontation, unequal confrontation, as it seems. We're at verse 41 now. And through this very unexpected volunteer, God brings a very unexpected victory. The battle of words, first of all, is longer than the actual battle. You know, like two boxers who spend a week mouthing off at each other, and then it's done. The fight's actually done in one round. Goliath's words are disdainful. That's the word in verse 42. He disdained him. Remember, Goliath is bristling with state-of-the-art weaponry, as Michael described it last week. He's a walking fortress. In contrast, David has three things. He's got his shepherd's staff. That's the one visible thing that you'd see from a distance. Then he's got his sling, just a few woven fibers, so not really visible in his hand, maybe over his back anyway. And he's got his shepherd's pouch, normally with a bit of food in it, but this time, of course, is equipped with a few stones. David just looks like a man with a stick. Hence Goliath's words in verse 43. Am I a dog? He's so offended, isn't he? Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And it just emphasizes the contrast, doesn't it? To any watcher, there's probably shame in the ranks of the Israelites. Is this who we're sending? What about Saul in his tent with all of that armor? I expect, actually, there was probably great fear. This is it. This is where Goliath wins the duel. And so we all are going to end this day as their slaves. This is freedom sliding through our fingers. Just before we look at the fight itself, there's another layer of meaning which I think we're subtly invited to see. Back in verse 5, so in last week's passage, Goliath is described as wearing a coat of mail. So a form of chain mail with links of metal. But the word used for it is really unusual. It's a word normally used for scales, the scales of a fish, scales of a dragon, or even a serpent. And even the repeated word bronze, he's covered in bronze from top to toe, isn't he? Also sounds very like the word for serpent. Now that word serpent is significant. If you know the promise of Genesis 3, where at man's fall into sinfulness, God spoke of an ongoing conflict between the serpent, the devil, and the offspring of the woman, who will bruise the head of that serpent. Well, here, it seems, is a serpent or a version of the serpent who's about to get his head seriously bruised. That shouldn't surprise us. If you know Israel's history, you'll know that it's not just about the individual battles. But there is a spiritual battle going on in salvation history between the serpent and the seed of the woman that, of course, leads ultimately to the cross. But this torrent of abuse continues from Goliath, verse 43. Goliath cursed David by his gods. One of Goliath's gods was Dagon. Remember Dagon, the statue with his hands superglued back on, and in an earlier chapter, because he got too near the Ark of God. And he's shouting stuff like, in the name of Dagon, may he send you to hell, to Dagon's place of Hades. He's shouting those sorts of insults and threats at David in the name of Dagon. I'll give your flesh, etc., to the birds of the air. You know, to say that to a Jew, that your body would be eaten by the birds of the air, that's a horrendous thing. Notice, though, that David doesn't reply with sort of nice words of blessing, does he? He basically says, well, you say you're going to do that to me, I'm going to do that to all of you. To all of you Philistines. But there's the spirit of Goliath. Spirit that is defiant against God. Still so alive and active in our world. even active in our hearts whenever we place our trust in our own strength, in our own wits, defying God ultimately. In contrast, David, he reveals his real weapon of war. It's not a stick or a sling. Verse 45, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. This is a really key section of the whole event. It's not actually the action, it's what David says. These are words which should have been on Saul's lips. It's a rare phrase, I come to you in the name of the Lord. It appears once more in Psalm 118 in a similar context about the defeat of God's enemies. And so when Jesus rides into Jerusalem and they say, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they echo that language, we should take note. Out of the six times the name of the Lord is mentioned in this chapter, the Lord, four of them are on David's lips right here. Verse 45, he's the Lord of hosts. In other words, God is the commander-in-chief of this army, not actually that bloke mentioned near the end, Abner. Verse 46, he's the Lord who brings low. The deliver word there means more literally, the Lord will shut you up inside my hand. Verse 46, I will strike you down and cut off your head. With, end of verse 46, the following result, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with spear, sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. See, it's totally the Lord in whom David is placing his trust. Notice, it is not David saying, oh, you haven't factored me into this equation, Goliath. I'm the great one here. No, he's saying very clearly, multiple times, in multiple ways, it is the Lord who is going to win this battle. Because David is holding on to that old truth. He's not forgotten it. And defied is a really key word here in this passage. If you trace it, you see a progression. Goliath defies, first of all, Israel. We see that twice. Then he defies the armies of the living God. We see that language twice. And then he defies the God of the armies of Israel. So it's very clear that to defy God's people, Israel, is to defy God. When people use their power against God's church today, they pit themselves against God himself. Well, the time for talking has ended. In verse 48, Goliath starts to move forward. So does David. He runs, not away, as some might expect, but straight towards Goliath. His hand goes to his shepherd's pouch, landing on one of those smooth stones. He sets it in the sling. Natural movements. His whole body probably just repeating a well-trained action that he's known and done so many times before. Waits until the right distance, close enough but not in range of that throwing spear. And it all happens in a moment. Just the one stone is needed. Verse 49, the stone sank into Goliath's forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Psalm 20, those who trust in chariots and in horses collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Notice, David has not even had to engage in hand-to-hand combat like he did with the wild animals. He's not even got a scratch on him, not a wound. David, of course, has left Saul's sword with all the other unused armor, so he runs over to Goliath's prone body, unsheathes Goliath's own sword, takes it out. Is Goliath already dead? Possibly, it's not totally clear. Beheads this serpent, this Goliath. It's funny, Goliath's god Dagon, a few chapters ago, was also found face downward, I'm quoting from chapter 5, face downward on the ground. Remember that night that he spent in proximity to the Ark of God? It's almost as though Goliath becomes like the god he worshipped. Lifeless. When Dagon fell on his face, well, they could prop him up, superglue his hands back on again, pretend nothing had happened. You can't do that with Goliath, with flesh and bone. So what do? End of verse 51. They turn and they run. And the last section of the narrative is after the battle from verse 51, in which we see David's growing reputation. His growing reputation. Think of what this does to Saul and David in the eyes of the Israelites. Think of that diagram that Michael has used. We sort of see Saul on the downward trajectory. He's been rejected as king by God, and David has been chosen. We're very much now, suddenly we are seeing David on the rise in people's eyes. Of course, it's going to take some time before David will become king, but it will happen, and this is a massive step in that direction. Those Israelite soldiers, previously quaking in their unused uniforms, now it can press home the victory. They chase down the enemy. All of those 40 days of fear and humiliation, they're wiped out. They get home that night, perhaps exhausted, happy. They collapse at the end of the day, relieved, whatever. Whether or not they had contributed to the victory, which of course they hadn't. Someone else had done that. And actually, as David says, the battle is the Lord's. And this is where we come across David walking around with the dripping head, holding Goliath's hair like he held the lions and bears by the beard. And so Saul asks after David in verse 55, which might sound a bit strange given that if you were with us in chapter 16, we saw that Saul brought David into his service and became his armor bearer and loved him greatly and so on. But the question, notice, is, whose son is he? In other words, who's the father? And he wants to ask this because the promise was to the house of whoever did this, whoever defeated Goliath. Their father's house would be made free in Israel, probably free from taxes. And we're told the answer in David's own words, verse 58. I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. If this was a film, music would kick in here, the credits would start rolling, and you'd know the sequel was coming. So we've got this passage in front of us. I mean, it's a great story, isn't it? What is the main lesson of it? It tells us. End of verse 46. There is a God in Israel. This is done that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And verse 47, it is done that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear. That is what everyone should know from this event. We're told what the lesson should be. So first of all, this is a lesson about the identity of God. If we miss that, we'll be heading off very quickly on a wrong path. A lot of people go away from this passage more pumped up about their own identity than God's. Let's not reduce it to that. Here's my summary for this morning, based on those two verses we've looked at. Let everyone know that only the Lord of Israel saves us from our ruthless enemy. Let everyone know that only the Lord of Israel saves us from our ruthless enemy. It's helpful to think about how Israelites would have been expected to hear this story centuries later and learn from it before Jesus. The sort of king we need is not what we thought, not what we humanly came up with, but who God provides, who loves God's law, who cares passionately about God's name and is willing to put his life on the line for it. A Deuteronomy 17 king Surely that is a big lesson they would have learned about the sort of king that they need. But as we've seen, there are hints as well at the wider salvation story, and we're looking at this, the other side of the cross. So as well as thinking of previous Israelites, we should also think about us and the new David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord to Bethlehem, to Jerusalem rather, as the victorious king. Because you could say David's fight was really just a minor skirmish in the main battle between the seed of the woman and the serpent, which takes place at the cross. At the cross, God's anointed one steps forward in apparent weakness. It's no accident that Jesus starts his ministry with 40 days and then a facing down of the devil at the temptation. The devil is the ruthless enemy who is too strong for you and me. Without Jesus, we are his victim. But when Jesus comes, yes, rejected by his brothers as David was, shunning the weapons of this world, coming in such weakness, he comes differently to David in this one key respect. He was wounded. He did get a scratch, as we've sung this morning, "For Christ has died that I might gain his life." He is the truly good shepherd. And yet at that wounding, at the cross, at even his death, he turns. That's the point where he turns the enemy's weapons against him, as Colossians 2 puts it, and we read this verse earlier. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. At the cross, our ruthless enemy is beaten by the good shepherd, who thus cares for his weak ones, for his lambs, and then invites them to come and share in the spoils of his victory. So actually we can start to see that 1 Samuel 17 is a bit of a summary, a foreshadowing of the gospel story. So let's add that comment. He does so in Christ at the cross. Let everyone know that that only the Lord of Israel saves us from our ruthless enemy. He does so in Christ at the cross. So although we're often tempted when we read a Bible passage to put ourselves in the shoes of the hero, better, first of all, in this instance, to see ourselves more like the typical rank-and-file Israelite, shaking in their shoes, contemplating lifelong slavery until God's appointed Savior comes. And that changes everything, and suddenly they're able to fight the enemy. Why? Because he is holding a dripping, bloody head. Jesus has defeated sin, death, and Satan. This passage tells us that if you defy Christ, you're heading for a fall. Maybe you need to look at Goliath this morning and see yourself in him. It tells us that if you know you have a problem as well, but we try and solve it for ourselves, then we'll share the shame of Eliab and Saul. Are you here this morning, but you're trying to be a Christian? You're basically trying to armor up. You're trying to be a better person. You're trying to defeat the giants in your life. Let me tell you, that is not actually a good news message that you're hearing and responding to. It is not good news to try harder. The good news is what Christ has done. The Christian knows that in Christ, the actual giants in my life, sin, death, and the devil, are actually conquered at the cross. In, as Romans 8 puts it, in those things, we are more than conquerors. I'm more than a conqueror as a Christian through him who loved us, Romans 8. And once we understand that, then we can go back and look at David And we can see, yes, that confidence can be the Christian's as well. I can share his confidence. Other battles can be engaged. And so the spirit of David is the attitude that says today, in 21st century West London, I am willing to risk everything for the sake of God's glorious name. I'm even willing to look stupid to the world because I know the end game. It's the spirit we saw recently in an old man facing the great enemy of death, the great Bible scholar and teacher Don Carson, who stepped back from ministry at Christmas because of his failing body, you know, sort of failings that we know and see amongst ourselves. He talked in his Christmas message to friends about his physical and cognitive limitations, and he finished his Christmas message by saying this: I am not suffering from anything that a good general resurrection can't fix. In other words, I know that Christ has won the victory. And I can face dementia. I can face whatever the enemy might look like, whatever form it might be taking on at the moment. But Christ has the victory. So Christian, play your part in the ongoing battle, knowing that it is the ongoing defeat of the enemy. But never let it go to your head, because you're not the true victor in anything. Christ is. You're confident, though, because you know the battle is the Lord's. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this particular chapter. Thank you that your word is rich and deep and often a real joy to read. Father, help it to be even more than that. Would it be a chapter that can help us see Christ more clearly and press in on the victory? Or perhaps if there are some of us here who are still standing in defiance, perhaps a quiet defiance of Christ, please convict, please open our eyes to reality. And would we know the freedom from slavery, freedom from fear, the blessings, endless blessings that Christ brings. We pray these things for his glory. Amen.